I would ask you to please turn with me this morning to the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, for our instruction. We turn to Revelation chapter 10, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and chapter 10 and verse 1. That's page 1415. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. And his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. And the subject before us this morning is the mighty angel with a little book. Now, last week in chapters 8 and 9, we considered the prophecy of the awesome judgments of God. Judgments that have already come, judgments that are coming, and judgments that will come with increasing power towards the final judgment day of God. We considered the silence that came in heaven, a silence of worship, contemplating the awesome power of God, a silence of awe, a silence of contemplation, a silence of reverence, of respect for God at the revelation of these judgments. We then considered the prayers of God's people, described as the saints. And the prayers of God's people, that is, every one of the Lord's people, is called to be a saint in Christ Jesus. We believe that the only one in heaven interceding for us, according to the Word of God, is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do not believe, according to the scriptures, that there are saints in heaven actually praying for us. But we do believe, according to scripture, that there are saints in heaven. That is, those redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, those making up the church already in glory, and those now here on earth, and those yet to be saved, are set apart, separated unto God through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are described as saints in Christ Jesus. And they pray. And the prayers of the Lord's people are very precious. And we read that they are assisted by the Holy Spirit of God within the heart, even here and now. And we read they are interceded for in glory. They are accepted at the throne of God in Christ Jesus by the Father. And God the Father, in his holy sovereignty, answers. And so the Lord's people have a tremendous ministry in prayer. We need to treat prayer with the utmost reverence and respect. And this is why the church here continually has a weekly prayer meeting, a gathering of the saints together to pray, to seek the Lord. It's absolutely essential that we understand the importance of the prayer meeting of the local church. I think I may have shared this with you some while ago, but there was a person once came to visit the Metropolitan Tabernacle when Spurgeon there was the pastor, and he was an engineer, and he didn't recognize C.H. Spurgeon when he arrived at the church, and he looked at this huge edifice, this huge building, and he was interested how it was heated. It was a cold day. And he asked Spurgeon, could he show him how this building was heated? And so Spurgeon, had a great sense of humor. And he said, of course I'll show you where the building is heated. And he took him down, and in the tabernacle you go down these steps into a lower level. And eventually he walked and he followed. And when he opened the door, he didn't see a great big engine room for heating, a boiler room. He saw 300 people or so praying. And that was Spurgeon. That's the heating system of the church. Spurgeon understood the importance of the prayers of the Lord's people. But then we concluded then last week by considering briefly an interpretation of the meaning of these six trumpets of judgment described in chapters 8 and 9. And the purpose of these judgments was to punish, but also to warn. And we note, therefore, that actually mercy is in these judgments. There is a thread of mercy in the warnings to those affected. Those learning of these judgments will repent of their sin. They will realize that we live in this very volatile world. And of course, the Lord is constantly reminding us of the volatility of this world in which we live. We live in a sin-cursed world. There is much about this world which is very beautiful. The scenery, the things that we enjoy, relationships which are profitable and helpful for us. But there is much in this world which causes great grief. We are told that this world is lost in sin. And we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And there are things that happen in this world where God may just withdraw his hand just for a little tiny bit. And there's chaos in the world. And the wonder is actually that there is not an event like Monday's terrible event every day of the week. And the reason is because God restrains evil. Actually, God is restraining evil. But when terrible events happen, caused by satanic evil, there is upheaval also in terms of the judgments of God with famine sometimes and tsunamis and things that happen where God just withdraws his hand just a little, and we are reminded. And the question is, there is actually mercy in these events, inasmuch as they warn us of the evil nature of sin, the volatility of this world, and the absolute importance for us this morning to turn to the living God and to trust in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is our only hope of salvation. Now, as time goes on, the judgments will increase. And sadly, the state of man's heart, generally speaking, will not be to soften and not be to repent, but they will actually harden. We read, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. They did not repent. And that was, sadly, will be the testimony of the vast majority of the world. That even though judgments get worse and worse, and even though the state of this world will get worse and worse, culminating in the great day of judgment, sadly, men's hearts will grow harder and harder. Will it be so with you? Will it be so with you? Because God's mercy at this moment, his door of mercy remains open. His love is reaching out to the needy. His love is reaching out to the lost. His love is reaching out to the hurting this week, the ones who have been bereaved. And there is a message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the message people need to hear. That there is one above all others who is willing and able to save. There is a God of mercy and love and grace. And the church is constantly growing under the sovereign grace of God. And so we see, on the one hand, this increase of evil, this increase of rebellion, this increase of liberalism, this increase of compromise. I was listening yesterday to a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones. It was the FIEC conference in 1972. And as a prophet, Martin Lloyd-Jones was warning against what would happen if we didn't stand for the truth. What would happen to the churches? What would happen? And what he said has come to pass. There is liberality in the churches, even in that organization, to a large extent. So we need to understand there is an increase of liberalism, an increase of evil, an increase of evil on one side. That's a negative side. But in the midst of all this, the church is increasing. The church is growing because God is in control. And finally, Christ will return victorious over evil, and the church will be vindicated and complete. Well, this message then, having just done a brief overview of last week, this message considers John's vision of the mighty angel and the little book. And through this vision, we learn more of the glorious character and purposes of God. The first characteristic that comes to mind in the first three verses is the God who makes himself known. He is making himself known to John through a vision. John sees in his vision a mighty angel descending from heaven. And this mighty angel symbolizes the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are many references here in the first three verses, which remind us of certain characteristics we are given of our mighty Savior and Lord. If we look at chapter 1 and verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Even all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." And in chapter 1, verse 17, "And I, when I saw," verse 16, sorry, "he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." And then in chapter 4 and verse 3, "And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And a rainbow was on his head, his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire." His feet were like fine brass, we read in chapter 1, and there that verse in chapter 10. So we know that this is pointing us to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We read he's clothed with a cloud, and the cloud is a symbol of the divine majesty of God in the very person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if we turn to Mark chapter 13, verse 26, Jesus says on the last day, "They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." So there's a connection between the clouds and the power and the glory. So the first thing we're meant to see this morning is as this mighty angel comes down from heaven clothed with a cloud, we are to bow in reverence. We worship a mighty God, a mighty Savior. And there was a rainbow over the angel's head. And this is a symbol, as we know, of God's divine faithfulness to his covenant promises. There is a promise which we just call the eternal covenant of grace, wherein God has ordained to save a people unto himself. He's promised to do this. All those that come to him, he will in no wise cast out. He will draw them unto himself. And he will be faithful to his promises. And the rainbow is a symbol of God's faithfulness. The rainbow on earth is the evidence before our eyes of the covenant promise that was originally made by God to Noah. He said to Noah that he would no longer allow the earth to be completely flooded. Now, we talk about floods. There are floods in a particular area. But God told Noah that he would never completely flood the earth ever again. And the rainbow is a symbol for us in creation of the faithfulness of God to his promises. We see on earth a segment of the rainbow in various colors. In chapter 4, John saw the throne of God as a complete circular rainbow, emerald green in color, a symbol of completeness and hope, an emblem of the covenant of promise, God's faithfulness to his promises. The promises that God has made with Christ as the head of the church and all his people in him. Oh, it's a covenant ordered in all things and sure. Depicted here by the rainbow, the faithfulness of God. Oh, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in God's character. We rejoice in God's faithfulness towards his promises and his people. And then thirdly, his face was like the sun. And the sun is a symbol of God's glory. It shines in Jesus' face. You know, friends, we're not allowed with our human eyes to look straight at the sun. It's dangerous. We can be blinded if we look straight at the sun for any length of time. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was here upon earth, we read at the time when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was transfigured before the disciples, and his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. And we know the disciples had to go down on their knees, their faces to the ground. They couldn't bear the glory of God in the very person of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter says, he likens this to the word and the faithfulness of God. He writes in his letter, "We do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We can't handle the Lord Jesus Christ as some chummy friend and on our own level. We have to understand he is the God of glory. He is the God-man, Christ Jesus. And the word of God says, "To you who fear my name, to you who repent, to you who bow before me, to you who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a precious promise to you. To you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." Dear friend, are you hurt this morning? Are there issues in your life which is troubling you and you have no answer to them? Things that have happened in the past and Satan reminds you of them? And it's like a messenger of Satan to buffet you. Oh, dear friend, you come to this Son of Righteousness. You can come. He's holy. He's glorious, but he's righteous. And he welcomes you to come, and he has healing. He is the balm of Gilead. Just come to him. Look to Jesus. He is the symbol of God's glory. God's glory shines in Jesus' face. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. We want to preach Jesus. There's no other answer in this sin-cursed, terrifying world in which we are living in now. We need to come to the Lord Jesus. His legs, here we read, were like pillars of fire. This is a symbol of God's strength, the firmness and stability of all his ways and purposes. Through all the various tumults of the world, God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed, because I remain the same." It's better for us this morning to bow to the will of God than to resist and to try and fight God. And when the bride of the church, symbolized in the Song of Solomon, looked by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ as her bridegroom, she said, "His legs are as pillars of marble." This bridegroom, the head of the church, I worship him. He's a man I can trust. He's a man who is immovable. He is a man who is faithful. He is a man who keeps his promises. Upon sockets of fine gold, his countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. He has an excellent character. His countenance is as Lebanon. He is firm, he is stable, he is sure, he is permanent, and yet his countenance is so pleasing, so welcoming. He is excellent in character as the cedars. Oh, friends, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what about his posture? He had a little book up open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And this is reminding us that our Savior rules the world, and his message must be published to all the world. God has absolute dominion and power over all the world. When you place your foot on something, it indicates subjection and possession. And the outcome of the demonstration of God's authority here, in symbolizing here, this symbol that John is seeing in his vision, is telling to us, this God with whom we have to do here in the person of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is in control. He has dominion. He is the Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, David said, speaking of Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He must reign. He must put all his enemies under his feet. You see, all these people now, these billions of people who are rebelling against the word of God, rebelling against the Lord Jesus Christ, and saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. Give us any religion but the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's coming a day when all his enemies will be put under his feet. And we must look to the Lord Jesus Christ like this, friends. Oh, he is gentle, Jesus, meek and mild. That's his character. But his authority is almighty. And the believer can take comfort from these words. God is full of majesty and faithfulness and glory and power and authority. And he has one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. And the Lord Jesus came and he spoke to them saying, these were the last words Jesus said here upon earth to his disciples in terms of their ministry. And he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go you therefore and make disciples. We don't go on our own authority. I don't stand here in my own authority. The reason I stand here is because of the authority of God's word and God. When a pastor or an elder of a church seeks to have the dominion over his members, over the members of the church, and seeks for members to bow to him and to, because he is an elder or he is a pastor, that is totally unbiblical. The authority of a pastor, the authority of an elder, is in the word of God and no more. As long as we are preaching and teaching and behaving according to the word of God, there's authority in the office. Only as we are according to the word of God. Our authority is in the scriptures. Our authority is not in our position in and of itself. It is in the word of God. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. He is our authority. We are servants of Jesus Christ. We read this morning in Acts 4 about the holy servant Jesus. Isn't that amazing? The holy servant Jesus. I'd never seen that before. It just sprung out to me when Brother Phil was reading it this morning. God's holy servant Jesus. To think that Jesus is willing to serve the church, that Jesus is willing to give his life, that we might be forgiven and reconciled with God, and that Jesus is willing now in heaven and in glory to be interceding for unworthy sinners as we are. So we have the holy servant Jesus, the chief shepherd of the church, whom we serve, and we are unworthy servants, serving a holy servant, Jesus Christ. Well, friends, I'm going off at a bit of a tangent here, but I really was struck by that verse. But then I want to move on then, not only to the God who reveals himself, makes himself known through this vision here, but a God who keeps secrets, a God who does not reveal also, a God who has the authority and the right to hold things back from our knowledge. In verses 4 to 7, now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sound and of the seventh angel, when he was about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now John heard thunderous voices. It was revealed to him the content of their utterances. He was about to write them down. For was this not the book of Revelation? Was this not meant to be the revelation of what God was revealing unto John? So John immediately starts to write. He thought that's what he's got to do. But God says no. And from this we understand, friends, that God reveals some things and hides others. God keeps his secrets. And there's no possible way we can find out what the thunder said here at this time. And in this chapter, they are a sealed secret. Now here is a time when we must learn to humble ourselves before the living God. There are things that we do not understand about God's ways with us. There are things we do not understand about the sovereignty of God. And when we, as in our little minds, we determined to say, well, I do not accept what I read in the Word of God. I've got to reason it out. I've got to work it out. I've got to create a theology. I've got to create a doctrine that I can cope with in my little mind. And I can reason in my little mind, because there's areas in God's Word that I do not understand. So I don't by faith accept in my little mind that I do not understand everything. Rather, I need to be sure that I can work something out that I can cope with. My question to you this morning is, do you have the faith to cope with God's secrets? Do you have the faith to cope with God's sovereignty? Do you have the faith to cope with reading through the Word of God and seeing clearly from Genesis through Revelation the sovereignty of God? The way that God has called a people unto himself, ordained a people unto eternal life according to his sovereignty and grace, and we cannot understand it all with our finite minds, and there's something within our old nature that says, I don't accept this way. And I'm determined not to accept this way, and I'm going to argue and argue and argue because I cannot accept this. But faith comes and says, God is infinite in knowledge and in wisdom. And God has a right to conceal some things while he reveals others. And there are certain aspects of the sovereignty of God with his people and the building of his church that God has chosen to conceal. And my question is to you this morning, is your faith big enough? Are you man enough, as it were, to cope with that? Or are you so small in your mind that you cannot accept that? And you have to limit God and to change the doctrine to cope with your finite mind, because you can't cope with an infinite God of wisdom and power and knowledge, who chooses in his wisdom to reveal certain aspects of his ways. There's no possible way that we can find out here in this chapter what the thunders were saying, what the voices were saying. God said, no, don't reveal them. Is there faith big enough to cope without knowing everything about God's will? With not knowing everything about God's will, is your faith big enough to cope with that? Are you willing to come just as you are and say, Lord, Lord, I do not understand, but I'm trusting. I do not understand why this has happened to me, why this has been allowed in my life. But Lord, by faith, I bow before you and I trust you, Lord. Trust in the Lord at all times and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. The word of God says, the secret things belong to God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There will come a day when all will fit into place. Everything will make sense in glory. His permissive will, the prosperity of the wicked despite their mockery of God, the disasters, the famines, the diseases, the handicaps, the disabled, the accidents, the rise and fall of evil leaders, the persecution, the suffering, the trials. There will be a day when the believer will be blessed with God's full revelation. But meanwhile, we have to say here on this earth, for now we see, as Paul says, in a mirror, dimly. That's how we see now. But then face to face, now I know in part. But then I shall know just as also I am known. Today I know in part. I don't know everything. And I'm willing to accept that by faith, that I'm just a finite human being. And I'm called to trust God. But there comes a time when I shall know, just as I also am known. There are many things in life incomprehensible to our minds. There are things God does not reveal because we could not cope with it. If we did, we couldn't cope with the revelation of these visions. If John was to write it down at that time, couldn't cope. Our minds would not be able to take it in. So God in his mercy conceals certain things from our mind. You remember how Job, when he's suffering, and Job was in a terrible time. He lost his children. He lost his business. He lost the love of his wife. He lost his health. And he was covered in boils, and he was at the waist tip, and he was scraping the boils off his body with a broken piece of china. And the children were laughing at him. And nobody respected Job anymore. And his friends came and they were saying all sorts of things which were misunderstanding God's will in Job's life. They were desperate in their finite minds to understand the sovereignty of God. And they couldn't do it. But they actually made it 10 times worse for Job because they were trying to reason out God's will to his life. And they couldn't understand and they couldn't comfort Job properly. But what if Job had really known what was behind his sufferings? What if God had said to Job, you know what, Job? This is a battle between me and Satan, and you're just the person in the middle. Imagine how Job would have felt. It would have destroyed Job if he didn't knew the depth of the battle that was going on. And when Satan attacks you, and you're feeling so troubled by Satan and his attacks, there's a far deeper evil reason behind Satan's attacks upon you than you'll ever know. God will mercifully conceal it from you. But your faith calls you to trust this morning, to look to Jesus, to keep trusting. The mark of faith is resting in the revealed will of God, what God has shown to us, and trusting him in the unknown way. The believer should not question God, accuse God, doubt God. This is sin. The mark of faith rests in the revealed will of God and trusts him in the unknown way. If we turn to Isaiah 58, verse 9, then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speak in wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, now this is the revealed will of God. as believers, we should walk in the fruit of the Spirit. We should be kind. We should be meek. We should be. We should throw away all gossip and pointing the finger at people and all judgmental statements. This is the revealed will of God. We're called to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we follow the revealed will of God, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And these from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. And you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in, looking at the Lord Jesus. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, you will honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words. This comes to another point. There are those nowadays, and they misunderstand what we term the new covenant of theology, and they say, we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. It is true, we're no longer under the condemnation of the law, we're under grace. But does that mean we have no longer to respect the law of God? What, Jesus fulfilled the law of God to the very nth degree, and Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Are we going to say then that following Jesus means that the commandments of God have nothing more to do with us? The revealed will of God for the good of his people has nothing more to do with us. We just trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and we can do whatever we like. We're not under bondage. Sunday's no special day. If we want to go to church, we go to church. If we don't want to go to church, we don't go to church. It doesn't matter. We're free. We're not in bondage in these things. How can we run a church if everybody thought like that? How can we reach out to the lost? How can we have a Sunday school? How can we have a gospel service? How can we teach believers in the morning and have a gospel service in the evening, or do it vice versa? How can we do these things if people say, well, you know, I'm just free. I just come and go as I like, and if I want to go to the seaside on Sunday afternoon, I'm not in bondage to these things. It's called antinomianism, actually. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will call the Sabbath a delight. And if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll want to be in the Lord's house. Not under bondage, not under legalism. Because you'll realize the significance of the house of the Lord. You'll realize the significance of worship. You'll realize the significance of being there and praying and worshiping and seeking the good of the lost. And if we don't want to come to worship, well, why should anyone else want to come? Why should an unbeliever come into the house of the Lord if we can't be bothered? There's much misunderstanding in terms of the grace and the law. We're not under the condemnation of the law. That is the reality. Praise God. But following Jesus Christ does not mean we no longer respect the revealed will of God. God didn't give the law first of all on Mount Sinai. He confirmed the law in writing. But God put the law in every man's conscience. That's how we know between right and wrong. That's how our unbeliever will assess these terrible atrocities this week and say how evil that is. As an unbeliever, they will say how evil that is. How do they know? How do they know the difference between good and evil? Because God has put in their heart a conscience, a mind, and their being a conscience. And the conscience is actually the voice of the moral law of God. And that was given to Adam and Eve. It was given right at the beginning of creation. The law given, now I'm talking about the Ten Commandments now on Mount Sinai, was simply the moral law put in writing. God didn't make up a new law. He confirmed what was already there, and Paul confirms this in his letter to the Romans. And so the mark of faith is resting in the revealed will of God, trusting him in the unknown way. Let us endeavor and be committed to following what God has revealed. Instead of trying to delve deeply into the things that we do not understand, we need to do the first things. So caution is needed when being dogmatic. Let us await the outcome of the world history and our personal history with holy fear and deep humility. There is a day coming when the Lord will say, enough is enough, as it were. And he will say, delay no longer. And that day of victory and vindication for the church is coming for the glory of God. Be assured and be encouraged. But then, God's little book, which is sweet to taste and bitter in its effect, verses 8 to 11. John is told to take the little book from the angel and eat it. He was told it would be sweet to taste but bitter in his stomach. He then receives the command to prophesy. This is symbolic. This is a vision, remember. While a smaller portion of the revelation of Jesus Christ in this book is literal, there is much which is symbolic. And the danger is when we say all is symbolic or all is literal. We need to discern between the literal and the symbolic. And we know here that this vision is symbolizing something very important. It's not speaking of something that happens literally. It's actually symbolizing something. What is this little book then? The little book refers to the Word of God, the teaching of God, the purposes and the prophecies of God. And what is signified by John eating the little book? It means that every believer is called to receive the word of God, not only in the mind, but in the heart. You see, friends, it's no good just having the theoretical knowledge of doctrine. We need it in the heart. We need to receive it by faith into their very being. Otherwise, we'll be like James, whom James warns about. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer. He's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. That's what happens. We don't imbibe the word of God in our being. It doesn't affect our being. It doesn't affect our way. Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So the word of God is to become part of us. It needs to dwell in us richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. So John must digest the word of God before he can preach the word of God. And that's very important for a minister. He must digest the word of God. He must understand as much as he can with the help of the Spirit, the word of God, digest it before he can preach it. What is the meaning of the sweet and sour effect? The word of God is both sweet and bitter. When we receive the promises of the word of God by faith, it is sweet. John Newton wrote, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. To know the delight of our sins forgiven, justified before God, adopted as his child. Oh, that's sweet. And as the Song of Solomon teaches us, like an apple tree among the trees of these woods, so is my beloved among the sons. As I looked to Jesus, I sat down under his shadow with great delight. His fruit was sweet to my taste. We have a glorious inheritance, an indestructible heavenly hope, as Peter reminds us. That is the sweetness of the word of God. But the other side of the word of God can be very bitter for us, because it cleanses our lives. It challenges our lives. It searches our lives. It will not compromise. Jesus said, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. You are being purged and pruned. And this is a very painful experience. The purging and cleansing is painful. Sometimes we need our minds and our hearts to be jet washed. Maybe you need that this morning. You need this cleansing. And the word of God requires self-denial. It requires daily cross-bearing. It convicts us from time to time. There's also the persecution of the gospel, very common at this time of the revelation. Those that remain faithful to God's word will bring rejection from the world and from worldly-minded Christians. And if you read in the prophecy of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, this picture is given again where Jeremiah and Ezekiel are told to eat the word of God and then to prophesy. The things they had to prophesy were very difficult. It will prove a bitter experience for you if you hold fast to the word of God. You will be rejected. You will be despised. If you hold to the biblical account of creation, you will be ridiculed and patronized and dismissed. When you speak faithfully about God's wrath and about God's judgment, and you speak about hell and its everlasting nature, it'll be something bitter, it's something very difficult. And John is told to faithfully proclaim to many peoples and nations and kings, not hold back, but to prophesy, to preach, to let this message go out of God's judgment in mercy. The word of God is like a two-edged sword, piercing asunder. At times, but other times, we sit under the shadow of God's love, His word, with great delight. The preaching of the gospel is beautiful to those who accept it by faith as the gospel of peace, but it is a bitter message of judgment to those who reject it. Well, the revelation of the mighty power of God in the vision of the mighty angel depicting Christ, the awesome reality of the unknown, about God who reveals and yet conceals, and faith will accept this reality. It will follow what God has revealed, and it will by faith trust in the fact that there's things which God do not reveal, and yet we keep trusting. God keeps His secrets. The word of God which comforts, the word of God which convicts and cleanses and convicts and challenges, all we have to do with an awesome God. We have to do with an awesome word of God. Oh, friends, there is so much to learn from the word of God. May God graciously deal with us in His mercy and in His love for His name's sake. Amen.